Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text begins with that word, finally. And with that word, finally, we leave behind the exhortations that we have been working with for the past few weeks, which were very specific in their direction towards those who are under a government, towards slaves, towards wives, and towards husbands. And we move on from there to relationships in which every believer shares, that is, relationships with each other and relationships with those outside the family of faith. Now, Peter spoke before about the possibility of even converting those who have authority over you by way of good conduct. The hope was that by the good conduct of behaviors, the good things they do, others would be brought to consider the truth of the gospel, to put their faith in Christ and glorify God on the day of his visitation. As we turn to chapter 3, verse 8, and the following verses, we notice two new relationships, and you notice the word submission is no longer used. These instructions are then targeted, more generally speaking, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and then our relationship with everyone else. In addition to the hope of bringing unbelievers to glorify God by faith, we are given more reason to embrace our calling to have harmony with the church, or in the church, and to be a blessing in the world. And the reason that we're given is that the Lord attends to those who do so. His eyes are open to it. His ears are waiting for the prayers of those who honor him. He does not miss it when believers put away all malice and hypocrisy and deceit from their minds. No, he pays attention to them. He sees them on their way, and he keeps his ears open to their prayers. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, the Lord attends to those who embrace harmony and blessing. And we'll see two parts to this. First of all, those who love the brotherhood, and second of all, those who bless everyone. We begin then with the Lord attending to those who love the brotherhood. In verse 8, you see there five descriptions of Christians. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In considering these descriptions, it's important for you to know that a few of these words in those days were typically reserved for how families were to treat one another. And so unity of mind and sympathy and so on, it applies first of all to the family of faith. It belongs to those who are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, who are chosen for obedience to the Son of God by God the Father. This is what our relationship should look like with our fellow Christian. And Peter begins with unity of mind, or to say having the same kind of mind. In the church, we are to have a unity with regards to the truth and our conduct. We share in a desire to come to know God and Christ, for we are all born and nourished by the same word of God. In other words, to have unity of mind, we must recognize that there is one Lord and there is one faith, and where there is one Lord and one faith, there is one gospel. God's word is the same for everyone who believes. We share in a same history, and we share in the proverbs and in the parables and in the stories of the Bible. For these form the simplest teaching of truth and practice, especially as we communicate them also to the children among us. And I mention the children because the youngest among us stand to lose the most if there is a lack of true unity in the congregation. Perhaps you've seen this in your own life. Perhaps you've seen this in stories that you hear from churches elsewhere, but you know that when there are schisms or there are divisions and splits in a church, you can see families going separate ways. And those families, of course, then go their separate ways to worship the best that they can, but it is the children who suffer the most. It is the children who take that in. When the stories of the Bible are replaced with stories of bitterness, stories perhaps of hypocrisy, or an unwillingness to listen and to be gracious to one another, it is the children who absorb it, and it becomes their story. Unity of mind, brothers and sisters, is a call for us to trust one another. That does not mean we agree on every decision or opinion. It doesn't mean that we have a hive mind or we have a group think or that everyone thinks exactly the same about absolutely everything. But it means that we trust, we have trust for others who are leaning on the Word of God to shape their lives. Unity of mind is best put on display in trusting the others who have put their faith in Christ. Next, Peter brings up sympathy. And we'll consider along with it what he says about having a tender heart. For in English, these often come out as sympathy and compassion. Maybe together with these words, you think about the word empathy as well. Another word that sounds similar. What's common among these three words is that they are all based on the word for suffering, the Greek word pathos. And it refers to how we respond to suffering, whether our own or whether that of those close to us. After all, when we talk about sympathy, we usually imagine in our minds listening closely to someone who is sharing a story that's heartbreaking or is bringing them to tears, and perhaps you to tears along with them. But we need to understand what Peter's saying here correctly, because Peter's audience would understand pathos or passion or sympathy to refer to actually a broader range of emotions, whether positive or negative. Sympathy then would have been a call to share with one another in the whole spectrum of human emotion, from joy to grief. Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 15, capture the thought, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." It sounds very obvious, but such a thing needs to be said, because there are those who will simply refuse to let others be glad. And there are also those who will simply refuse to let others have a moment of sadness. And even those who are trying their hardest to be good brothers and good sisters in the church, isn't it true that sometimes we fail at it? We miss the mark. We have a hard time being good to one another. You try to cheer someone up, but it seems to fall on deaf ears. They don't seem to be able to hear it. We try to help our brother or our sister be wise in their rejoicing, but it comes across as cynical or downright grouchy. Proverbs 27, verse 14 applies here. "Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing." You see, we often have true things to say. We have a lot of truth at our disposal, raised as we are in the church. And we mean it well. But to say it at the wrong time brings only sorrow. And the reason this happens is because we often don't realize that we're not called to transform another person's grief into joy. We're not called to suddenly transform those difficult things into a joyful thing. Rather, in a Christian household, we should be moved by each other's emotions, by their joy and their suffering alike. It's okay to enter into the difficulty and the pain of someone else's life and simply weep along with them. Because Christians suffer great and terrible sadness. Not a year goes by where some tragedy has not impacted also our congregation, not to mention our families in other places. And it is good also to rejoice when it is time to do so. You see, parents of a newborn child, they don't need to be told how hard it will be to raise the child. They'll find out soon enough how difficult it is. It is a time for rejoicing. The author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, he understood this. There was a time for weeping and a time for mourning. But that time is not all the time. He saw at the same time that there was a time to laugh and a time to dance and a time for many, many other things. And so the word sympathy, to have sympathy for one another, it calls us to share in one another's joys and burdens. It invites us to be selfless in our interactions with other people. See, when you're able to feel joy at another person's joy, then you will know what to say. Then you will know how to respond. You'll know how to react in that situation. And when you feel grief at another's sadness, when their tears move you to tears, you will likewise know what is needed, even if that means what is needed is a lot of silence and only a short word of comfort. When their tears move you, you will know what is needed. Compassion, on the other hand, or a tender heart, is rooted exclusively in mercy. By far, compassion tends to show itself in a willingness to be good to those who are lost or struggling. It should be obvious why this is needed in the family of faith, for we all acknowledge the brokenness of our sin. Everyone here, whether you can see it or not, but everyone here is lost or struggling in some sense. Now, it wasn't too long ago that we had a sermon on Lord's Day 51. We spoke about the deep affection of the Father and His forgiveness. It's the same thing here. This tender mercy is that visceral feeling in your gut to have pity on someone else. You all know someone who's fallen on hard times. You may even know someone who's caused all their own problems. But by a mile, this heartfelt, this selfless desire to look out for someone who may be weaker than you is a mark of a Christian believer. As Paul's co-worker Titus reflected on his time with the Corinthians, in his reflection, this affection for that church came out as he remembered their obedience and their compassion. Now, we know the Corinthian church, they had a lot of spiritual problems. But there was a spirit of obedience and reception, and that caused Titus to have pity on the church and to respond to them in love. The Apostle John asks a pointed question as well. He asks in his first letter, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Likewise, Paul derives joy from seeing this affection in Philippians 2, verse 1. And he himself longed to be with the Philippian church with the affection of Christ Jesus. So you see, this affection, in addition to being a mark of a believer, is rooted in the heart of Jesus Christ himself. And there are many other examples all over the Gospels about how Jesus was moved by the suffering of his people. You see, this affection, it pulls on your heart and you feel it in the pit of your stomach. It's the kind of thing it'll drive you crazy if you can't help or be with the people who need it. And this, we're told, is how we are to be towards the members of our church. We're told to be this way towards those who struggle, which is to say everyone, because there are broken relationships and there are consequences of sin. There are shut-ins. There are hidden fears. And there are deep regrets. We look on each other and we recognize this is true of everyone who is sitting here. It's a moving realization. And so especially children and students, we're called to be done with harsh words for one another. We're called to put that away. every bit of self-doubt that you have, every bit of awkwardness or insecurity that you may have. Your fellow students have it too. And there is plenty of criticism available without other people adding to the load. What is really needed is a tender heart and a willingness to be kind to those who struggle in all the same ways that you do. And that brings us then to brotherly love. And with a call to this tenderness of heart, it's clear why brotherly love is also appropriate within the family of the church. Now, when it comes to brotherly love, it has to be said we often focus on the love part of that duo. But in a list of Christian characteristics that point inward towards the church, the brother half stands out more clearly. Earlier, Peter had explained that there are differences between how we treat the world, how we respect God, and how we deal with our brothers. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You see that you must honor everyone, but there is a reservation made for your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. You might honor the government, but your love is kept for the church. To be sure, mercy to the world is needed. The Spirit has an entire chapter's worth of teaching how we can leave a good witness to the gospel, and we've been working through that for a few weeks now. But loving the brother, loving the brotherhood and fearing God summarize basically what the church does. And so when Peter says brotherly love here, he is specifically instructing these believers to reserve their sympathy and their tenderheartedness for their fellow believer. The deep and emotional love, the willingness to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, is to be directed towards the brotherhood. And that brings us finally to the humble mind. See, Peter saves in the list the two most indicative marks of Christians for the last, with the tender heart and the humble mind. Now, if it were someone else writing the letter, if it were a pagan writing the letter, humble-mindedness would not be a virtue to pursue. In fact, he would write it in a different list, a list of vices to flee. For in those days, a humble mind was a declaration of personal weakness. It was a confession, basically, of dependence on other people. And to the pagan thinker, to confess humility was to confess weakness, and that certain things are better taken care of by other people. A humble person outside the church would seem soft, therefore easily manipulated and unable to provide for himself. And that is why this is one of the most indicative things about Christians and the Christian church, because among a flock where the sheep are looking out for each other instead of trying to take from one another, this inclination to self-preservation is no longer needed. When believers hear the instruction to care for one another, the need to make room for oneself in the world is alleviated. It is in that kind of atmosphere that you can have a humble mind, which Paul describes as considering the needs of others as greater than your own needs. And these descriptions, beloved, are instructions for believers, all and everyone. For we are all cut from the same cloth, so to speak. We are not to be each other's opponents or rivals or competitors, but all believers have our lives found in Jesus Christ, our food and our nourishment in the Word of God. Our aim is God's glory and our hope is in Christ's sacrifice. We are united in these things. And this is the conduct which is supposed to take the place of the old traditions and the useless walks of life. God's word passes down to us something to replace what the world offers, the image of our Lord, and it bids us imitate Jesus Christ. What's described here is the image of Christ that is to take root in you. Though our sinful nature is characterized by lies and deceit, it is possible by the Spirit of Christ to look to our brothers and sisters, deny the sinful passions of our hearts, and live in holiness towards them. And now we have just mentioned our inclination to retaliate, to deal in deceit and lies, and that brings us to our second point. The Lord attends to those who bless everyone. As to the conduct of believers towards those outside the church, Peter immediately draws attention to the potential for evil deeds and evil words. You'll notice that in verse 9. He doesn't really imply persecution in this verse or right here, but rather he takes it as a fact of life that there will be conflict. There will be unfairness and injustice in this life. Evil deeds and evil words come at us from all kinds of sources and all kinds of places, not all of them just because we're Christians. Not all of them are persecutions, per se. Sometimes it happens just because we're sinners living in a sinful world. And here the Word of God is touching on a pretty sensitive nerve. Our nature is to be retaliatory. We respond to animosity with hatred. Mankind, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, prefers to deal in evil and deceit and harsh criticism. The temptation to repay in kind is instinctive. A classmate might call you something really awful, and before you know it, you say something like, "It takes one to know one." Someone makes you look bad, so you think all day and night and day again on how to make them look bad. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's instinct to behave this way. But Christ says that if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is not long after the Beatitudes, which we read. Peter passes this teaching on to the early believers who are caught in a culture of insult and reputation destruction. He constantly talks about people who revile Christians because reviling was part of the warp and the woof and the fabric of their lives. But not so for the church. It is never right for someone who professes to be a child of God to repay evil with evil. That just makes more evil. That would just be a spirit of bitterness and envy taking root, leading believers to devour each other. Paul also warns, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The church's calling is not to retaliate, but to bless. We are never, not even once, to pay back in kind, but on the contrary, to speak well to all people, no matter whether they are Christian, anti-Christian, or they don't seem to care either way. To this, you are called. In Christ, who forms the basis of all our callings, we are called to bless this world. It is possible, by the grace of God, to conquer our instincts to lash out at people and instead speak in a way that will actually benefit them. For our instinct is that we won't love our lives or have good lives if we don't fight for our rights or if we allow people to speak bad about us. But Peter draws attention to Psalm 34 once again to show us that the honor or the respect of men is not what we should be looking for. That's not what we should be chasing. On the contrary, we should consider that the Lord sees and knows all. And that if we want to love life and have good days, it matters more what we do in the sight of God than what we do in the sight of men. To summarize the thrust of Peter's argument here, he's saying that life is often unfair, but God is not absent even in a life that seems unfair. And he's identifying that we often respond to unfairness by dwelling on it and letting it take over our lives. But you know, it is a choice to dwell on the evil and the unfairness of life and to respond to it in bitterness. Of course, you know it's good to identify painful moments and to be truthful about injustice. And indeed, if you know someone who is a victim of something quite serious, it's not a call to just drop the matter, because help is available and help may be sought. But the point is that if you dwell on these things to the point where you think of nothing else, you're going to rob yourself of good days and a love of life. Even if something really, truly unjust should happen, and it does happen, if you dwell on it, you'll find you're just giving the rest of your life over to whoever or whatever did you harm. But the Lord's way is better, for he at the same time provides good to those who follow him, while assuring you that his face is against those who do evil. The Lord does not hear the prayers of those whose hands are full of blood. You read about that in Isaiah 1. Even with many prayers, those who persist in evil meet the face of God, but without his eyes watching over them or his ears hearing their prayers. You notice, it's just the face of God being against evil. The reason we're able to share with others in their joy and in their sadness and to speak blessing to the world around us is because God is the one who sees, hears, and knows all. Nothing that happens escapes his attention. And if we are being careful to understand the passage in front of us, this means that the description of believers to really know and to sympathize with each other really is an image or a reflection of God himself. And so you need to know that God's seeing and hearing the righteous. It's not a description of him idly sitting by while evil and reviling are flung back and forth between neighbors in a neighborhood or co-workers or fellow college or university students. He's not going to sit idly by as this happens. When we're told that God sees the righteous, that means they are under his special care, and he works to establish them. You take Psalm 1, for example. We sang it. The righteous man and the wicked man are compared. We're told that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For the Lord to know the way of the righteous is for him to establish the life of the righteous person. That person is like a tree with deep roots that has access to water, running water, lasting season after season without withering. But the wicked are like chaff, gone with the wind. So for Peter to say that God sees and hears is to say more than that God is aware. He sees, he hears, and he is acting in blessing towards the righteous even before anyone is aware of it. And this is the key to love life and to see good days. Most people want a long life and many days, but Psalm 34 implies that this is a common desire. But Peter quotes it slightly differently because he knows that long life and many days are a misery if they are spent in evil and deceit and dwelling on the unfair or unjust things that have happened to you. A short life that is aware of God is better than a long life spent in evil. If you want to enjoy life, evil and deceit are not the way. That is a false path. Notice again the last line of Peter's quote here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And you know, there should really be three dots at the end of the quote, because that's not the entire line. It drops like an ominous cliffhanger, which tells us that this part is not just included for the sake of completion. If you know a lot about the way that they would have written those old letters, space was at a premium. Words were not included if they were not needed. And this is half a line included specifically so that we know Peter's entire argument. It is vital to what he is saying. The face of the Lord is mentioned, but without his eyes and his ears towards those who do evil. His eyes are closed. His ears are shut against those who do evil. It does not make a difference whether one is the original perpetrator of the evil or whether evil is done in retaliation. It does not matter whether the evil is considered understandable or justifiable in the eyes of people. Evil is evil. And the Lord does not establish or listen to those who persist in evil. That's a stern warning. But in your case, we may be confident of better things. For we are not called to obtain the displeasure of the Lord, we are called to obtain the blessing of the Lord. And you may believe that Christ, as he works through the Holy Spirit, he will make it so that God's eyes are open and his ears are ready to hear your prayers as one who does good. Believers need not fear this stern face of the Lord, because the Spirit recreates us into the image of our Savior, so that we do not practice deceit nor respond to evil with sin. When made to suffer, we do not resort to threats. Rather, we respond with trust in God our Father, who knows and who acts for our good. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn 50, stanza 1, 2, and 4.